Well, what joy-filled music we have already had this morning. The children have given us this beautiful gift today. Innocent, authentic, spirit-led, soul-refreshing joy. Through their handbell anthems, their spontaneous smiles, their sparkling eyes. What a gift. You know, those of us who are here during the week experienced some of this joy every morning, and it was such a gift then as well. We had the gift of hearing and seeing these handbell choirs practice each morning, their uncontainable energy filling the whole building. I have to say that seeing Jenny Anderson play musical chairs with the second graders was a particular highlight for me, an image I will not soon forget. So thank you, Jenny, and all of our staff who worked with the handbell choir, all of our volunteers, thank you children and youth for reminding us that sometimes the only proper response to God's love is the music and the dance of joy. Joy, as the poet Christian Wiman says, that sensation more exalting than happiness, less graspable than hope, an experience we cannot plan for, but simply try to feel and let it carry us where it will. King David certainly lets joy carry him where it will in today's dramatic story from 2 Samuel. David and his men have, of course, successfully carried the Ark of the Covenant, Israel's most precious religious symbol, this golden chest that contains the Ten Commandments, from storage in the basement of Saul's son, Abinadab, to full visibility in Jerusalem. So, hallelujah! Jerusalem is now David's kingdom's political and religious center. All God's purposes do work for good. The people wanted a king, and after experimenting with Saul, and that doesn't work out too well, God tries again and chooses David as a shepherd boy, and now the grown David proves he is truly the one by bringing the treasured representation of God's faithfulness to his capital. What an enormous, pivotal moment, unimaginable just a few generations ago. A moment for spontaneous dance, for letting loose, for getting lost in the sheer wonder of God's promises come true. If only the story was that simple. if only. But like most stories of glory, there are complicated questions between the lines of this story, questions around the edges about other stories, intentionally left out, stories of God's power, stories of the sorrow of human tragedy, stories of the reality of human sin, that an honest reading of the text requires us to add back in. You know, the narrator seems to want this Shakespearean drama to move along at a rapid clip, but you don't do that with Shakespearean drama. And there's a danger in moving through the plot lines too quickly. People get left out or forgotten. or misunderstood. No matter what the narrator wants, then the Spirit wants us to pause for a moment, to slow things down, to open more interpretive windows on this story, and try to see more deeply into the mystery of the lives of all God's people. This lectionary reading, with its edited version of this particular chapter, shapes the text to fit a sanitized, pro-David point of view. It's like a commentary I heard on the World Cup the other day. I confess, David, I have not been watching the games. I know that's a sin in some people's eyes, I confess. But I enjoyed this commentator's reflections. And I think I'll be rooting for the underdog today. But the real winner, he said, is Russia. Because they've cleaned up Moscow so much that it looks so bright and shiny, you'd never know there was anything wrong over there. It's as if there are no homeless people or even senior citizens in Moscow. And we all know there are some other things going on in Moscow. It's a human impulse, though, to clean things up, to make things look shinier than they are. And that's what this sliced version of the story does. David's supporters come out the winners. But those who suffer, those who lose, disappear. A closer reading raises those questions. While it's true that the arrival of the Ark in Jerusalem is a glorious occasion, yes, at the same time, does David dance purely because the Ark has a new home in Jerusalem? Or might it also be because with the Ark's new royal residence, David's power expands? Now even those old conservatives who had doubts about the monarchy in the first place and might still be on Saul's side have no choice. They have to come to Jerusalem to pray at the Ark. And just a note, too, about David's outfit, his dance outfit. The text says he dances girded in a linen ephod. What is an ephod? Anybody know? Well, one answer, a sanitized answer, is that it's simply a priest's attire. So now that David is a king and a priest, it's perfectly appropriate for him to don a linen ephod while he dances. The truth is, an ephod is not much. It's barely there. And so wearing such a thing in front of thousands of people puts his power and his sexuality on full display throughout all these festivities. Gender politics is as ancient as the Bible. And David is not a sweet little shepherd boy anymore. So no wonder his first wife, Michal, like many women in Scripture given scant attention in this particular story, can hardly bear what she sees as she watches the celebration from her window. Michal is Saul's youngest daughter. Okay, this is so hard. There's some of this, these family trees and family relationships that are so complicated, Cameron. we're just trying to read through these the Davidic story all summer long, and it's hard to keep track. So just a reminder, Michal is Saul's youngest daughter, okay? Which makes her David's beloved friend Jonathan's youngest sister. Okay, so she's Jonathan's sister, Saul's daughter, and David's wife. Saul and David at first got along, now they're kind of mortal enemies. So there's a lot of tension between these families. All of this is to say, Michal is David's first wife, but by no means his last wife. In fact, he has at least 18 wives. My understanding is that the Torah said you could only have 18 wives. That was the limit. More than that would be a distraction. This is really something. Well, as far as concubines, I have no limit, apparently. And David certainly had plenty of those. Back to Michal. She is given or purchased by David, given to David by Saul, for 100 Philistine enemy foreskins. Which is why one child said, as a comment on what the takeaway from the Old Testament is, do not be a Philistine. This is in the Bible. This is really biblical story. So Michal is a princess of the Saulide line and a queen of the Davidic line, which makes her impossibly her husband's rival's daughter and her father's rival's spouse. She is a political pawn. She is defined and controlled by her relationship to a man in power. It is enough to drive a woman mad. But at first it starts out so sweetly. Like Jonathan, Michal truly loves David. At first, what's not to love about David? She risks her life for David. Her father wants to assassinate him in their own house, and she rescues David and lets him escape out the window to freedom. But now when she looks out the window, on the massive parade below, she feels no love at all, just a sick disgust. And in the verses that come just after David hands out the raisin cakes to everyone, Michal uses the little power she has to express her repulsion in utter sarcasm, how the king of Israel honored himself today before uncovering himself before his servants' maids as any vulgar fellow might shamelessly do, she says. Take that, David. But in return, David simply reminds her that God chose him over her father, and he can behave as he wants. He can do whatever he wants because God chose him. And as punishment for her outspokenness, Michal will have no children. So none of David's offspring will have any of Saul's DNA. And with that, the narrator dismisses her, closing the window on her forever. But the spirit says, look in that window again. Into the windows of all those people about whom we know so little, whose fragmented lives, whose fragmented stories are written for them by the powerful. The Spirit pleads with us to keep our eyes on those whose children are denied them, to keep our eyes on those forcibly blocked from the fullness of life because of who they are or because they've spoken up, to keep our eyes on those imprisoned by circumstance and confined by storytellers. Open all the windows, the Spirit says. Keep looking around at who is missing. You know, it's why I've been wearing this little yellow piece of yarn around my wrist for almost a month now, to remind myself to keep my window open on the children, to remember the children who've been taken from their parents. Because I know there are those forces who want us to forget. And I know in my own sin, I will get preoccupied with other things. And I will forget. So the Spirit keeps disturbing us and pleading with us to notice the ones who don't join the dance, to notice the ones who can't join the dance. Like Uzzah. You know, who is he? All we know from the selected verses that he is Abinadab's son, making him Saul's grandson. He's one of the men of the house where the ark has been stored all these years. But what else about him? The story moves on. Well, the missing verses tell us that poor Uzzah touched the ark as they were moving it around on the cart to steady it. And just by touching it, the power of God's holiness strikes him dead. He got too close, and he suffered. And he suffered for it. As if to warn David and his advisors that God cannot be manipulated. Uzzah, he gives his life for the sake of moving the covenant to Jerusalem. But this is the last we hear of him. He's like that Thai Navy SEAL diver, probably read about and heard about, Samat Gunan, who sacrificed himself to rescue that young soccer team from the cave. Remember him, even while we celebrate that dramatic rescue of those boys. Remember Samat Gunan, too. For all the ambiguity about David's purposes and motives, there's so much to celebrate about recovering the Ark of the Covenant and bringing it to the center of God's people. But remember Uzzah too, who gave his life to make it happen. Well, of course, and thankfully, the biblical narrative does not end with the saga of King David. We worship a God who brings us a different kind of king. We worship a God who, through that king, knows we all fail at keeping the commandments at the center of our lives, but loves us anyway. Someone who invites us to this table to nourish us with grace, that we might be strengthened, body and soul and mind, to work for the promise of a new royal, joyful, dance-worthy feast, where all the windows are thrown wide open and all God's children are part of the sacred story. Amen.